Paul's been on this theme of all in. What does it mean to be all in your faith? Last week, Paul brought us through Luke chapter 17, where all in requires more faith. The chapter ended up with Jesus giving them a view of what the kingdom of God's going to be like, how it will be perhaps disruptive in many areas for many people. Talking about his return, not only the first advent of the kingdom of God being present with him then, but as the church looked forward to his second coming. Now, today in Luke 18, we're going to take a look at the entire chapter, and I think he planned this ahead of time given the complexity of this chapter. Luke 18 has two parables and three encounters that Christ had. And in those, he uses each of the stories as well as his encounters with other people to explain what is acceptable and unacceptable attitudes for the kingdom of God. I mean, he just got through in chapter 17 talking about this is what the kingdom of God is going to be. This is what it's going to be like. And then he starts off with a parable in chapter 18. And amid these five lessons that he gives through either a parable or an encounter with someone, buried in there, almost toward the end of the chapter, is his prediction, his prophecy, or his telling his disciples about his impending suffering. So, they all go together, believe it or not. The events of Luke 18 take place as Christ is headed to Jerusalem. You remember a while back we looked at it and Christ, and Luke noted that his face was pointed to Jerusalem. He was determined because he knew his mission culminated there, and that's where he's headed. This is shortly before the triumphal entry, which is Passion Week, so we're roughly less than 2 weeks away from his crucifixion, and he knows it. And that's the context in which he's traveling, knowing where he's headed to fulfill his ministry. So, we're going to read the first parable and then dive right in and see if we can finish. Well, we'll finish early, I'm sure. So, I know Paul prays before he reads. I like to pray before I preach because I need it a lot more than he does. So, if you'll stand, we'll read Luke 18, 1 through 8. And then we'll pray. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she'll not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the righteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Lord, we pray over this reading. We pray over your word. Father, I pray that now you still my heart, Lord, and allow me to collect thoughts and proclaim your truth. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that listen to your word. And despite, Lord, any foolish phrases or, Lord, any inept delivery, Father, they hear the truth of your word. They see, Father, what you expect and, Lord, what you lead and what you call. Thank you, Lord, for this day of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you know, the more you read the parables, the more you get to the place where you find out, what in the world does that mean? You think, here's a widow, keeps bugging this unrighteous judge, and it's a story that Jesus tells right on, or right after, he had been describing what the end times will be like, what His second coming will be like, what the kingdom of God will be like. And then you see at the end of this parable, in verse 8, He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" Clearly, this parable speaks to His second coming and what we're to be about in the meantime. You know, He starts off, says, tells you exactly what it's all about. They ought to always pray and not lose heart. Think about that in the context of Christ's delay in His second coming. Christ's return to the earth. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. You know, we often run into problems when we see this. You know, Paul told us about the shrewd manager and how God was contrasted to the shrewd manager. Same thing here. We see a judge who has no respect for God, no respect for man, and God is then contrasted to him. Just as persistent prayer would wear this guy down, Jesus says, how much more will God not respond to your prayer when He loves you? First of all, what does the parable not say? The parable does not say, man, if you keep praying to God, you're going to get whatever it is you want. It doesn't say, all you got to do is keep at it, keep at it, keep at it, and God's finally going to give in and give you that new house, that 30-pound weight drop that you've been searching for. That it doesn't say that God is going to come to your beck and call. Instead, she cries for justice. Some translations say vindication. What does that mean in the context of the second coming? What does that mean in the context of the kingdom of God? Wanting justice, wanting vindication with respect to the kingdom of God. You know, my kids work with me, and my daughter is very, she's a soft-hearted person, and anytime she sees these crazy things of injustice, she wants to come in and figure out how we're going to fix the world, how we're going to right this injustice. In the context of your Christian walk, in the context of your faith, how do you suffer injustice? When you stand for what is right, when you proclaim righteousness, how do you suffer injustice? You think about all the issues that are at the top of this social change going on these days. A lot of them do not reflect the righteousness of God. A lot of them do not reflect what the kingdom of God is about. And yet you are called to stand against those things and stand for righteousness. It may mean that you're labeled intolerant. It may mean that you are labeled a hater. When that happens, do you pray to God, Lord, vindicate me. Lord, show the world what righteousness is. Show the world their folly. You know, we run up against slogans like, love wins. They want to apply that kind of across the board in a very vague way to support, substantiate activity that is against God's word. Does that make you cry out for justice? Does that make you plead for vindication of righteousness? Christ knew that His return would be long in coming. He's not only telling these people, pray, pray persistently, but He's telling us, as you encounter injustice in your faith, for your faith, are you crying to God to bring the kingdom to earth? In the model prayer, He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that our prayer? Are we praying for God's kingdom to be here? Are we praying persistently? What do we pray for? Do we pray for righteousness to abound? Do we pray for judgment. I must confess I do often. I apologize, Lord. Do we pray for compassion? Do we pray for salvation? Do we pray for mercy to abound? Do we pray for people to treat one another like God's creation? Do we pray that God vindicates our faith? Clearly, he says that will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Clearly, prayer is a mark of faith. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about sometimes we just forget all about the second coming and we just, oh, maybe it'll show up, maybe not. Do we pray for the second coming? When God returns, will he find us praying for his kingdom? Will he find us praying for righteousness? You know, when you quit praying, you quit having faith that that's what God wants. Persistent prayer. Which one is it?
Is it turned on?
Yeah, there we go. Ah. So which one is it?
There it is.
Ah. We've been talking about all in. Christ points it. All in. When someone is all in, they are about prayer. All in requires persistent prayer, especially among God's people. When he comes, will he find faith? Will he find us involved in persistent prayer? Right after this, there's another parable, the one you're familiar with, the publican, or the Pharisee and the publican. The two men who pray, and Christ again tells us the target here. He told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He was talking to people who believed that they have the power to live life in a way that pleases God enough for him to admit them into his heaven. He's talking to people who think, I'm a pretty good guy. There's no way in the world the Lord's going to turn me back because I'm a pretty good guy. You know, we may be a little reluctant to say that about ourselves because it sounds a little braggadocious, but have you ever been to a funeral where the guy wasn't a good enough guy to get into heaven? I don't think I have. Everyone that will stand up there is convinced he's in heaven because he's a pretty good guy. There's no way in the world that God would overlook what he's done, who he's been, where he's gone, and turn him back at the gates. And yet we have that thought about ourselves many times. There's no way in the world the Lord's going to turn me back. I mean, I help out people. I was out there during Hurricane Harvey. Nobody asked me. I was out there just blood, sweat, and tears. I'm helping the orphans. I'm doing this, that, and the other. Surely the Lord's going to honor that and let me in. You know, the two people there that Christ describes, the Pharisee, says, Lord, I think I'm not like these guys. I'm not bad. I go to church. I fast. I put a 20 in the offering plate every time it comes by. You can count on me to be there to sit in a pew. He was there to tell the Lord about all his virtues. He was there to tell the Lord about what he had to offer. He was there to proclaim his value to the kingdom. Versus the publican. Very simply, God be merciful to me, a sinner. A more appropriate interpretation would be, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I know it doesn't get any worse. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to put at your feet. I don't deserve you. I don't deserve your kingdom. I need your mercy. And to that, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He came to God without any works, without any merit, without any virtue, without any moral achievement, without any spiritual accomplishment, with nothing. And yet He's the one that was justified. All in requires a humble heart. Nothing can I give to the Lord. I depend solely on You, Father. It is salvation by grace. I just seek Your mercy. Shortly after telling this story, there's an incident where he's sitting around and parents are bringing their kids up. It's kind of like the politicians would kiss the babies, I guess. He wanted Jesus to touch all the babies. You know, let's let Jesus touch our children and bless them. And the disciples said, you know, you can't bother the Lord with that, with kids. I mean, someone's going to spit up on Him or something. You know, you can't do that. And Jesus says, no. There in verse 17, he says, or in 16, don't hinder them, let them come. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You know, at the time, children, even more so then than today, children should be seen and not heard. They were often pushed to the back. They were not prominent members of society. They had no influence. They had no property. They had no riches or power. They were very trusting individuals. If you've ever been with a little kid in the mall, they'll walk up to just about anybody and talk to them. Unpretentious, dependent, naive, unsophisticated, hopeful. All the good qualities that we like to think mankind possesses, we usually see in little kids. And that's what Jesus says. You must receive the kingdom of God like a child to enter. How do we receive the kingdom of God like a child? What does that mean? You know, I often have to resort to my natural cynicism when I think about people or circumstances. And I'm a lot of times, very suspicious about people's motives. And quite frankly, our political climate today bears that out to a large degree. But children don't have that cynicism. Children accept. They can't do for themselves. They must take what You give. When I was growing up, I remember, my mom would say, "Joel, are you hungry?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, there's something in there to cook. You can fix." I'm going, "What? You're not cooking for me?" Children have an expectation that they are provided for, knowing they can't do for themselves, cannot provide for themselves. They must depend on someone else. Children are totally dependent, and we too must be totally dependent on God. We have nothing to contribute. We have nothing of value. We have no influence, no power. We must depend on God. All in requires a dependent disposition. After the children incident with the children, and after Christ tells them, this is the attitude you must have, then He's approached by a rich young ruler. As opposed to a child who has nothing, this guy seems to have a lot going for him. The encounter, he says, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And goes through the list of some of the commandments, says, "I've done all that, I'm good, check that off." And Christ tells him, "You need to sell all you've got and follow Me." And that's where he hit a wall. He couldn't do it. In many respects, this guy was the perfect prospect. Seeking the Lord, wants to know, how can I inherit eternal life? He comes to the right guy to tell him, Jesus. I mean, if you were an evangelist, or if you were out there witnessing, you're thinking, yeah, those are the kind of guys I want to talk to. I don't want to have somebody slam the door in my face. I don't want to have somebody laugh at me. I want somebody who's interested in what I got to say. And yet, that's not the one that followed through. You know, you see how it all starts off. You know he has a misunderstanding. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy had it all going for him. Figured there was just one other thing to take it over the top. And what is that thing I can do? Lord, what is it that I can do to inherit eternal life? He did not understand that you come to the kingdom of God like a child with nothing, not able to do anything, totally dependent on God's grace. Instead, Christ uncovered his little problem. He asked him about the commandments. He says, I've done all that since a child. He said, okay, one other thing that you lack, sell everything you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And when he heard that, he was very sad because he had a lot. Apparently, he hadn't followed the commandment that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He had other gods before the one true God. You know, was he sincere when he came to Jesus? He says, tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. And yet when he was told, he wasn't ready to submit. He had no intention of submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He wasn't sincere in his pursuit. He was just looking to see what he could get out of the deal. But if we're all in requires a sincere searching after the Lord. Recognizing his lordship, ready to submit to his lordship. You know, Christ kind of gives a little commentary afterwards. It says, Jesus, seeing that he becomes sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what's impossible with men is possible with God. You know, the popular thought in the culture was, if you're doing well, God's blessing you. If God's blessing you, you must be doing all right. You must be hitting all the high points in your walk with the Lord. Consequently, a rich man, if he's blessed, if the Lord looks with favor on him and he can't get into heaven, who can? And Christ, once again, hits home. You know, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even getting a rich man into heaven is possible with God. Even getting a publican into heaven is possible with God. You know, if we sincerely search for the Lord, that's the heart that He wants. That's what all in requires, a sincere searching. All right, I'm going to take a look at the last account here before we take a little sidestep there. At the end of the chapter, it ends up with Christ healing the blind beggar, or if we see in other Gospels, blind Bartimaeus. He's around Jericho. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's still a day or so out. And you can imagine the urgency that he's proceeding. And blind Bartimaeus hears the commotion, says, what's going on? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him, be quiet, be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. When they tried to shut him down, he amped it up. He was desperate for healing. He was desperate in his pursuit of God. He was desperate in devotion. If we're going to be all in, we need to have a desperate devotion. You know, he cried out, Son of David. That's clearly, everybody there understood it. That's a messianic title. He was proclaiming his faith in Jesus to be God's anointed. And he says, have mercy on me. He's blind. He couldn't go anywhere. He's a beggar. He can't make anything. He's got nothing. He needs mercy. He knows the limits of his life, what he cannot bring anything to the table. He knows he's totally in need, without hope. And he pursues Christ with a desperation. Do we see ourselves in the same way? Do we see ourselves as incapable of earning our way into heaven? Incapable of getting there on our own without hope? Are we desperate for a Savior? To be all in, we need to be desperate for the Lord. Among these lessons, where Christ explains the attitudes that he finds acceptable, that the Lord honors, that is to be part of a believer's character, he tells the disciples about his sufferings in verses 31 through 34. He's very clear. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. Everything's written about the Son of Man, the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise. That's pretty explicit. Look at the third verse. Or 34th verse. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. And they didn't grasp what was said. I mean, they didn't get it times three is basically what that passage says. And this is all going to take place in about a week, a little over a week from where they are. They totally miss it. Now, why do you think Jesus even bothered to tell them? I mean, he had mentioned it a couple times before, right over their heads. Mentions it here. They don't seem to be at all affected. Didn't know anything about it and didn't see what he was talking about. Why in the world would he waste his breath? Well, I can think of at least two reasons why he told them. First, he said it for them. Christ talked about it, if you're not willing to give up everything, that's not going to cut it. The people who had given up everything, he was about to be delivered over unto his death. Was it worth it for them? Lord, tell me, I've given up everything. Is it worth it? Christ tells them, this is foretold in Scripture. You know, as you read through his passion, it's clear that it didn't come to mind then, but after his resurrection, it's when Luke wrote it. That's when many people recognized it. That's when they got the hope that God's in charge. You know, when he had mentioned about, when he had talked about the rich young ruler, it's like, here's a guy that's, talking about it's harder for a rich guy to get to heaven than anybody else. You know, he talks about the poverty of riches versus the riches of poverty. It's easier for a poor man to hear God's word. And these people had given up everything. And he was about to die in front of their eyes. They needed courage to endure. You know, tradition has it that all but one of the disciples was martyred. What gives someone that kind of resolve to face their death? Unless they're sure. Not only had they seen the risen Lord, they could go back and look at the passages, the scripture foretelling of Christ's passion. Probably the two most popular ones or most notable ones looked at would be Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before these events. This wasn't just an accident. This wasn't just a movement that got ahead of itself. This wasn't just things gone wrong. This was God's plan. They stake their lives on it. They stake their futures on it. The second reason that I think Christ said it, he said it for them, and he said it for us. We see the scripture, we see the prophecies, we see the events unfold. We can have assurance that God is in control of our universe. So when we see prophecies of the second coming, when we see prophecies of the church undergoing persecution yet being victorious, we have courage. We have confidence. We have boldness. We're not just laboring for nothing. God is in control. Scripture tells us we will be persecuted. We will undergo hardship. But the church will win. Christ will return. He will reign. And as we see Scripture fulfilled time and again, we have the confidence that Scripture reveals God's actions. Scripture reveals God's hand. You know, we talk about being all in. What does it mean? What does it say to believers? What does it say to unbelievers? You know, what are we to make of these lessons about Christ telling us what is an acceptable attitude for the kingdom of God, how he contrasted and showed what we struggle with quite clearly? You know, to believers, these stories are good news. You think about the parable of the persistent widow. Your faith will be vindicated. You will be able to stand with God Almighty and say, this is right. This is right. Your faith will be vindicated. So as you suffer injustice, suffer knowingly, suffer confidently, suffer with encouragement that God will vindicate your faith. When you think about the rich young ruler, Christ, you know, he kind of told him how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. And Peter said, well, you know, we've left everything. What do we got? And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. God has secured and he preserves our reward. This is not something we hope is going to be around like the economy. We hope that our reward will endure through time. God has provided. He has secured and he preserves. And what about the foretelling of his passion there? That's good news as well, because that shows that God is in control. God has a plan. And you know what? Things don't always go the way we want them to. Things aren't always pain-free. Sometimes pain is involved, but it is for God's glory. So, believer, won't you stop straddling the fence and go all in? Won't you get off the fence and just jump in with both feet and follow God? What about what do these accounts tell those who are not yet part of God's family, not part of the elect? Also, I would say to you, good news. You look at the tax collector's prayer. You don't have to become good. You don't have to establish any kind of track record in the church. You don't have to bring a thing with you to come to the Lord. Just a recognition of a need for God. Don't bring righteousness because you have none worthy. Understand that all you need is mercy, God's mercy. The Lord says, come as a child. Come dependently, looking to God to provide everything. Salvation is by grace through faith. You don't have to worry about doing anything to earn God's a reward, to earn salvation. God provides. Come to Him like a child. And look at the rich young ruler. He thought he had everything, yet he lacked a willingness to see God as his Lord. But Christ tells him, you leave it all behind, you're not going to want for anything. You're not going to lack. You're not, and this is, I believe, what the kids talked about in Disciple Now, the exchange. What you exchange pales in comparison to what Christ provides. Your reward far outweighs anything you might give up in coming to Christ. So won't you stop trying to earn your way into heaven? Only God can provide salvation. When you go all in, depend totally on Him. You know, this passage, Christ explains what the heart looks like that pleases Him. What He's looking for. Did you notice kind of a common theme is recognize that you're helpless. Recognize that you're unrighteous. Recognize that only God can provide your salvation. Come to Him in dependence, sincerely seeking Him, desperate for His mercy. We're going to have a time of invitation, and that's what it's for. To respond to the Lord. Has He shown you that it's worthless to bring anything to Him? To say, Lord, I'm good enough. Shouldn't you let me in? My family loves me. Man, my mama, she'll tell you all the good stuff I've ever done. When we recognize that we're sinners, separated from God, totally dependent on the righteousness that He gives, then we have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Is the Lord speaking to your heart? Is God's word prying some corners loose that you tried to keep closed? We're going to pray, and we're going to have an opportunity for Paul will receive you and pray with you or deal with you. But if the Lord is talking to you, saying, don't you see what I'm looking for? Didn't my son's word tell you what you need to change? You respond. Let's pray.